God is pleased whenever and wherever his message is proclaimed. That simplifies everything, doesn't it? He has promised to bless his word and to use it in the lives of other people. So he is forever looking for someone who is willing to take his message and declare it. One-on-one, one with a few, several at a time, sometimes one with many, but a faithful messenger is the way God wants it to be handled. We don't have to be cute or clever or super creative. The messenger doesn't have to be perfect or profound or all that persuasive. The messenger doesn't need to be eloquent or impressive or brilliant. But we need to be willing. We need to be available. And we certainly need to be humble, however God may choose to use us. And you and I would agree that it's always a delight to meet up with someone who is being used of God as his messenger in whatever may be the capacity, and yet the person remains real, very human, just what he or she is. I don't know of a better example of that in my lifetime than what I witnessed in the late great evangelist Billy Graham, a man who had addressed on his feet, alive with the audiences that sometime numbered into the millions. Certainly electronically, it was in the millions. And yet, was never impressed with Billy Graham. He was pleased to be one of God's messenger boys, as he often put it, and then to deliver it, deliver the message, and then get out of the way, leaving the glory with God. The same was true of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That name is not as familiar as the name Billy Graham. Martin Lloyd-Jones took the place of G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel in London, England. He stayed there after Campbell had left for almost 30 years, faithfully expositing the Word of God. A doctrinal preacher, often stern and determined in style, but reliable, faithful, accurate, and yet a humble man of God. I understand Alistair Begg said the other day on one of his broadcasts that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the statement that only twice in his entire life did he remember preaching a great message. And both times were in his dreams. Isn't that a great line? Both times were in his dreams. It would surprise most people, including Christians, to know that one of God's most significant spokesmen was a man who is not remembered as a prophet of God. His name was Jonah. Jonah's name has been besmirched in so many ways. He's only remembered as one who disobeyed. How few people would tell you he's the one who led the greatest revival in the recorded pages of the scriptures. Even though he delivered that message, having been commissioned for the second time, because the first time he tried to escape from it. Let me be honest. Jonah was a racist. He was a Jewish prophet living in a Jewish community, and what interested him was the Jewish people and declaring the message among his Jewish contacts. God told him to go to Nineveh, which was the hotbed of Gentile country. capital city of Assyria, soon to be named that. It was a city known for its violence. If we could use the word logo, the logo of the city of Nineveh was a pyramid stack of human skulls that often came in the wake of their overwhelming their enemy, annihilating them, beheading them, and then taking the skulls and stacking them in a pyramid. They filleted the bodies of those that they defeated. Sometimes they skinned them alive. The atrocities are horrible. And the violence was known all over the ancient world. Not only were they people he didn't want to be around because they were Gentile, they were violent people. It was dangerous territory. So Jonah got busy trying to find his way to escape that call, and God brought him right back to the place where he had begun and gave him the message the second time. When I read that God spoke to him, chapter 3, the second time, where he's back where he started, I thought of the words of one of my favorite theologians, Waylon Jennings. Jennings writes in one of his songs, "Look how far I had to come to get back where I started from." Jonah could say that. Look how far I had to come. Joppa, a ship headed for Tarshish, 2,500 miles in the other direction, a storm at sea, thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and in the innards of this great fish, finally it clicked. And Jonah realizes, I cannot escape the call of God. And so Jonah repents in the fish. Chapter 2 tells the story in his own book. As Jonah writes of saying, I remembered the Lord. I will offer sacrifices to you, O God. You alone are my salvation. I will fulfill my vows. That did it. God directed the fish to come near the shore. It vomited out Jonah on the shore. And here he is, right back where he started, listening to the voice of God the second time. God hadn't changed his plan. Now, when I thought about this messenger that God wants to use, the thought hit me that God could have much more easily used an angel. In fact, the meaning of the word angelos, which is the Greek word for angel, is messenger. God could have used the perfect messenger who would have delivered the perfect message flawlessly. No argument, no reluctance, no resistance. An angel from heaven could have been dispatched to Nineveh, and in all of his glowing presence, he could have spoken like the voice of a thousand waterfalls, and the voice would have echoed through the city. How effective would that have been? God chose not to do that. He chose to use a very human individual, a flawed messenger, a failed messenger, a man who had to be convinced that God means business. And so the Lord got a hold of Jonah the second time and said once again, get up and go Verse 2 of chapter 3, go to the city of Nineveh, declare the message I have given you. Now I'll read that slowly and deliberately on purpose. Jonah didn't have to create the message. God gave him the very words he was to use. And I repeat, they were not complicated. They were not lengthy. He didn't have to be that creative. Just get to Nineveh, which was a 500-mile journey from Jerusalem. Northeast, he gets to Nineveh. Someone has calculated it took probably about a month for him to get there, conditions being what they were, and he without transportation. So after the fish, after the storm, after the first time of failure, the second time he makes his way to Nineveh and begins to deliver the message God gave him. I love it that Jonah didn't try to change the message. By now, he realizes God means business. And so he goes with confidence in the Lord to declare his message. This is a great time for me to add, for the sake of all God's messengers today, nothing gives you confidence like knowing you have a message from God. Nothing makes you more uneasy than being unsure that what you're delivering is a message from God. God wants his messengers to carry his message. Even though it is not a popular message Jonah was to deliver, take my message and deliver it to them. I like the way verse 3 begins. This time, Jonah obeyed. He obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so great it took 3 days to see it all. And on the day Jonah entered the city, he began to deliver God's message. So I take it when he got to the suburbs, we would call them, the suburbs of Nineveh, he began to shout the message of God. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Period. He could have said more. He may have said more. But the core of his message was a very severe warning of divine judgment in 40 days. How gracious of God to give them 40 days. He could have said, by nightfall. He could have said, by the end of the week. But he says, in 40 days, judgment will fall on this city of Nineveh. Jonah faithfully delivered that message, unpopular though it was. I appreciate the words of John Stott in a book he wrote back 1982. He titles the book, Between Two Worlds. It's a book written to preachers for preachers. We're the ones who stand between the two worlds, if you will. The ancient world, where the Bible is written, recorded, for us to find the message. That's one world, and we're to deliver it to our world. We're in between the two worlds. We bridge the worlds. We take you to ancient truths, and we carry the message across the bridge of time to this generation, to this century. From the ancient days of Jonah to the present world of the 21st century, I stand between these two worlds. My responsibility is to declare God's message. Stott writes of that, I quote, "There is an urgent need for courageous preachers in the pulpits of the world today. Like the apostles in the early church who were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness, neither men pleasers nor time watchers ever make good preachers. We are called to the sacred task of biblical exposition and commissioned to proclaim what God has said, not what human beings want to hear. Many modern churchmen suffer from a malady called itching ears, which induces them to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. But we have no liberty to scratch their itch or pander to their likings." Close quote. You'll observe that Jonah didn't hold back when he declared his extremely confrontive message to a city that was known for violence. He doesn't mince words. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Being something of a word vulture, I was attracted to the term destroyed. I found this out. It is often used of catastrophic judgment. Just as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Same word, Genesis 19:25. The New Living Translation renders that in Genesis, "He utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." You cannot find Sodom and Gomorrah today. They're under the Dead Sea. Any messenger who delivers this kind of bold message has no concern for winning a lot of friends and being liked by his audience. Jonah doesn't know a soul in Nineveh, and they never heard of him. Stranger with strangers, nevertheless, he speaks with a boldness as if he had known them all of their lives. He doesn't tell them what they want to hear. He tells them what they must hear, what they need to hear. Dr. Stephen Lawson, back around the turn of the centuries, year 2000, 2001, delivered a series of Bible lectures at Dallas Theological Seminary, which were very effective. He titled the series, "A Passionate Call for Expository Preaching." And he referred in one of the four lectures, happens to be the second one, which I just read this past week again. He said this regarding Jonah's courageous preaching to the Ninevites. As he throws in a little humor, I thought was worth reading to all of you. "Such direct preaching has always marked the proclamation of God's men down through the ages." And then with tongue in cheek, Lawson adds, "Noah's message from the steps going up to the ark was not, 'Something good is going to happen to you.' Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for preaching, 'Confession is possession.' Jeremiah was not thrown into the pit for preaching, 'I'm okay, you're okay.' Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people possibility thinking will move mountains. John the Baptizer was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, "Smile, God loves you." The two prophets of the tribulation will not be killed for preaching, "God is in his heaven and all is right with the world." Pastors who are committed to biblical exposition, said Dr. Lawson, must have a confrontive element to their preaching if they are to emulate the prophets and the apostles. He goes on, "Regrettably, this kind of reproof and rebuke are often missing from present-day preaching. It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. It is better to be hated for telling others the truth than being loved for telling them a lie. To stand alone with the truth than to be wrong in the midst of a multitude." How right those words are. It occurred to me that what we want from a trusted physician is the truth. Hard as it may be to hear, if it's cancer, we want the person to tell us we have cancer. Not to do so is malpractice. If we're having an attorney give us advice, we want advice that is legal, trustworthy, not something that sounds good to our ears. We trust professionals to tell us the truth. Now, we're about to witness the single most significant revival in biblical history as the Spirit of God ignites the message of God and burns it into the hearts of the people of Nineveh. Jonah isn't concerned about his life. For all he knew, they would spear him. He may die for telling them this. He doesn't know. Nevertheless, he delivered the message. There was an instant spontaneous acceptance, a clear and full realization that the truth had been told and the truth must be believed. Clearly, the people believed, in 40 days, we will be annihilated. And so, not surprisingly, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed not Jonah's message. It wasn't Jonah's message. They believed God's message. How interesting. They aren't God-fearing people, or they weren't until now. They're godless, idol-worshiping Gentiles living in a violent country known for atrocities. But here comes this prophet with the courage to declare God's message, and we read, continuing in verse 5, from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Your Bible probably reads sackcloth. Sackcloth was a coarse fabric made from goat's hair, and it was worn often by those who were in mourning. It's called here burlap, which is as close as we can get to it, though it was certainly much less comfortable to wear, as we read that they all were to put on this wrap of sackcloth. And he goes further in verse 6. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, there's no argument. He doesn't bring him in to question him. Where are you from? Who gave you the right to speak to him? None of that. He stepped down from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap, and he sat on a heap of ashes. Strange words to us in our 21st century world, but in that world, that was the sign of absolute and abject bankruptcy. He saw himself spiritually bankrupt. He realized that he himself was not able to hold back this destruction. And he is outranked by the God of heaven who is able to bring this kind of annihilation. So he steps down. He dresses himself in burlap. Then look at the edict. The king and his nobles sent out the decree from the throughout the city, not one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks may eat or drink anything at all. First sign of true repentance, they call a fast after they wrap themselves in the sackcloth. Next, we read, people and animals alike must wear garments of mourning. How strange. They wrap the garments of mourning around the goats and the sheep and whatever cattle there may have been, and the animals wore the garments of mourning. Everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways, stop all their violence. That is the clearest illustration of repentance. Literally, the Greek word metanoeo, which is the word for repentance, means to change the mind. Get this. You're moving in this direction. Violence, atrocities, evil deeds, idol worship. You change and you move in that direction. A direction of repentance, humility, the realization of shame, wrong, sinfulness, evil, and the need for forgiveness. They move from that direction to this direction. And that is what is said here in this verse, where he says, they must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. It was their lifestyle. He adds, who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. I don't know if any of you, I'm sure many of you have, so I would ask you to remember attending a Graham Crusade. Back in the days when they were held in stadia around the country, in fact, around the world, you can remember sitting in the stands, as I do. I was a part of three of them, I realize now. I said two earlier. One was in Houston when I was a very young man. Another was when I taught in their School of Evangelism in Seattle. I was invited to be a part of that crusade. And then the one that was in Orange County, California, in the 80s. As I recall, the Houston one was in the 50s. I believe the Seattle ministry was in the late 70s, and I know the Orange County one was in the late 80s. Let me go to Orange County, since that's the most recent and stands out in my mind. Though I have to tell you, having been raised in Houston, I watched that city change. Now, it wasn't a wholesale of repentance like we read of Nineveh, but it is remarkable what happened in the write-ups of the newspaper, in the opinion of various journalists who were willing to state the truth. They never heard anything like it in their lives. The attention of the of people were was arrested. Same in Seattle. But here we are in Orange County. I'm sitting in Angel Stadium. That's a nice place to be for a crusade. And it's packed. I listened to aging Billy Graham, and I say that respectfully. Who can compare? None that I know of. As he stands and delivers maybe a 20-minute gospel message, as clear as he had presented it in the 50s and the 70s, here he is now, standing on the pitcher's mound where the platform is, speaking to all of us in the wraparound stadium of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. A simple gospel message. It wasn't all that creative. It certainly wasn't lengthy. He didn't attempt to be eloquent. He was faithful to deliver the gospel message. As I recall, it was straight from John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He ended it rather abruptly. He didn't have a smooth ending to lead into the invitation. He just sort of stopped. And I have to tell you something here. I confess it. I'm sitting up there, a fellow preacher, taking mental notes of the master at work, thinking, well, you could have gone a little longer. And thinking, you could have, you know, persuaded us a little more. I'm looking around. There are people that don't seem all that interested. I'm thinking, man, it's gonna be a little embarrassing, I'm afraid. Huh. How wrong I was. And then he begins with that famous Southern drawl. My ass said, every head be bowed, every eye closed. And before he could get started, people were walking into the aisles, over the chairs, around each other, on each other, and they began to fill up the infield. I thought, well, that's a terrific response. And then they moved into the shallow outfield, and they kept coming all through the stands. It came down like ants pouring down. And then finally, the entire outfield is filled all the way to the fence. All the way. And there's a little opening area that leads out into a tunnel. They were in there. They moved out into that area. And he's looking at them in the round, if you will, has the mic now in his hand as he speaks to all of these people. And I watch God move in the hearts of multiple thousands of people who heard a simple, brief message of the gospel. Now, why do I tell you this? Because you cannot tell by looking the condition of a human heart. When I looked around, some of them looked bored. They looked like they had other things on their mind, but I'll tell you, when he came to the point of the gospel, they were riveted. That's the way it was here. And the king and his subjects and all of the people are riveted to that message. By the way, where's Jonah? The last time you read of him is in verse 3, where he obeyed and took the message. He's not even mentioned by name. Because the messenger isn't that important. Once he's delivered the message takes over. It's the message God said he would bless. Listen to Isaiah 55. As the rains come down and the snow from heaven and water the earth to make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the farmer and bread to the hungry, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish the thing for which I sent it. My message, my word. Jonah gets out of the way. The message takes over. And it runs through the rank and file of the Ninevites like flooding water seeking level. And the people, one after another, all ages and stages in life, young and old, boys and girls, men and women, aged, beggars, king, and all of his subjects, they're all now in burlap, revealing their repentance, their change of mind toward the living God. They've not only heard it, they've shifted from their idols to the God who could destroy them. Remarkable. And will you look at what happens? Verse 10. First, we'll see what God saw, and then we'll see how God responded. When God saw what they had done, that's interesting. Not simply what they had heard, but he saw the fruit of their belief. He saw evidence of the change. He saw the sincerity of their response. When he saw what they had done, how they had put a stop to their evil ways, how did he respond? He changed his mind and did not carry out the catastrophic, there's the word again, the destruction he had threatened. Compassion replaced destruction. There it is. It all begins with a proclamation, which leads to transformation and which results in compassion. The proclamation from the messenger, the transformation of the human heart, and the compassion of the living God to come into a life and bring about a change. God not only changed his mind regarding the destruction, he changed them from within. This leads me to two questions, and I want you to hear them carefully. Every one of you. The first question is to you who know the Lord. You know Christ. You look back on a time in your life when you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're a believer. You're a Christian. Question. Is there someone you have mentally written off thinking they're too far gone? They'll never repent. Think again. Think again. That person, whether you may feel this is true or not, isn't important. The truth is, that person may feel like the most empty, ashamed, lonely individual on the planet. And you hold the treasure. So I urge you, obviously, having thought about this, take every name out of the book that you've written them in. Impossibility, because God is a God of impossibilities. There's no one too far gone for the Lord to reach. Remember, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So think again. It may be this is the week for you to connect with that person you have deliberately shunned, thinking they're not interested. That's not for you to say. You don't know enough to make that judgment call. Oh, I'm sure there were those in the Apostle Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus day, who would say, now there is a man who will never be interested in the message of Christianity. I mean, he's killing Christians. And the Lord reached him. So that's my first question. Is there anyone you may have mentally written off? Think again. Here's the second question to you who have never believed. You probably think you have forever. I mean, you're doing pretty well. You showed up in church. Man, you probably can tell yourself, I'm okay. But I'm not really interested in trusting in Jesus. Well, that may work for now. But when you draw your last breath, which may be tonight, not meant to be dramatic, just truthful. I've noticed lately that in the funerals that I officiate, most of those who die are dying younger than they used to. You have no guarantee of older age. You have no assurance that your good health is now and will be from now on. You don't know what's growing inside of you. You don't know the accident around the corner. You who think you know how long you have to live before you come to your final hour, think again. Think again. What an intelligent decision it would be to do just what the king did. Just no argument, no fight, no resistance. Just step down from your man-made throne and step into the Lord's presence and say, "Here I am, warts and all. I drag with me all the stuff of my past, and trust me, none of it will turn the Lord off. He takes you just as you are. Just as you are." Remember the song that we always sang at the end of the Crusades? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." Bow your heads with me, will you please? You've listened so well, and I commend you. Now it's time to respond. Ever been a time in your life when you have personally, not just talked about it or thought about it, but when you have personally acted by faith and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ with your life? When you've acknowledged that your sin has come between you and a holy God, and you want that to stop. You want the Lord to come and clean things up, turn your life around, move you in a new direction. From a life of shame and secrecy and disappointment to others, to a life of openness and honesty and trust in the Lord Jesus. You come today. Come now. We'd love to talk with you following this service. We have people in our soul care ministry who are here to do that with you at virtually every exit. And down front, we're always remain till virtually everyone has left. If you want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and you need help, come to us. Or if you prefer not to come, at least get a hold of our ministry and let us help you make that journey. Would you pray for the person sitting next to you right now? Maybe the one you shook hands with early in the service, the person sitting behind in front of you. Ask the Lord to move on their hearts. that they will realize their need for the Savior if they don't know him. And pray with me. I'll give you a prayer to follow. Dear Father, I'm lost. I've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but today I do that. I take him as my own Savior. I believe in him. And by your grace, I will turn from a lifestyle that I've lived in the direction of your truth and righteousness. Help me now as I begin a journey, as I trust you with my life. And dear Father, as you minister to others, I pray that you will touch the lives of your children and free us to speak openly of your Son, Jesus. May we lose the habit of being reluctant, hesitant, thinking that we know that others wouldn't be interested when in fact we don't know that. Give us the boldness of this prophet. Give us the willingness to speak. And then give us the courage to live the message so that our lives do not cloud what our lips may say. Use these words today in a very special way in all our lives. I ask for Jesus' sake. Everyone said, Amen.